Who's got the mic tonight? Who's micing man? Okay, well, I'm going to let our guests here tonight have a first. Shanna's got a question, and you, Matt, you have one or no?
It's a general question.
A general question. Well, I'm not a general, but I'm a captain, so I can answer a captain question. Down here. You guys quit hugging and get him down here. Getting worried about you too. Yeah, Shanna's first here.
Thank you.
Thank you.
That's okay.
You having fun?
I'm having the best time.
Can we turn our mic on? That might help.
Hello?
There we go.
Okay.
Okay.
Yes. So my question is from Genesis chapter 24.
Genesis chapter 24. Okay, that's an easy chapter. Okay, chapter 24, what is your question?
Okay, so I have a two-part question. So in the storyline here where Abraham's servant meets Rebecca, I noticed a couple of things. So the Bible gives us the name of Rebecca's father, Bethuel.
Do what now?
Hold it closer. Okay, so the Bible gives us the name of Rebecca's father, Bethuel, and the names of Bethuel's parents, Milcah and Nahor.
Where are you at?
It's kind of like through... It's throughout the whole chapter. I'll get the verses, though.
Well, you're asking a particular question about her father.
Yeah, so...
What verse is that?
In verse 15, it mentions her father.
24:18?
24:15, yep.
There's no father in 24:18.
15.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Okay, so I noticed that the names of her, like her father's given the names of his parents, Milcah and Nahor. And then it also mentions in the chapter her brother Laban. But I notice when it talks about her mother, Rebecca's mother, it never gives her name. So when Rebecca's family is mentioned here, everyone's names are given except for her mother's name. And then I could be wrong about this, but I couldn't find anywhere else that her mother's name was listed in the Bible. So I didn't know if that there was anything significant to that.
No, not really. You just find that sometimes they just mention it in the storyline and they don't. Okay. That happens a lot with people in the Bible.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then the second part of the question was in verse 59 and 60. I gotta get over there.
Okay.
Okay, in these verses, it says the family sent Rebecca away, and they call her their sister. So I know that Rebecca was Laban's sister, but the whole family refers to her as their sister.
Okay, I guess I'm not understanding your final question. Why are they referring to what now?
So it says, and they sent away Rebecca, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men.
Okay.
And they blessed Rebecca and said unto her, thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. So I didn't know why it said their sister, like the family was sending her away, but why does it refer to...
Well, they're adopting her as their sister because she's going into the family.
Okay.
So she's becoming part of that is what they're doing.
Okay.
So it's, yeah.
All right.
It's just like... You have people that you're close to that you look at them like a sister, and you would say, you know, she's like a sister to me. That same thing.
Got
here.
You. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah, I just wanted to check.
Okay.
That's it.
Well, pass it over to your hubby there.
All right. So if you know we have a youth group ministry, so this is more of like an advice question.
You have a what now?
The youth group. We run the youth group.
Pull your mic away just a little bit. Yeah, there you go.
13 to 18, we run the youth group at our church.
Uh-huh.
And it's just like an advice question. So it's for kids turning 18 leaving the group. So at the end of the year, they're going to be leaving our youth group. So we just, what advice would you give them as they enter into the next chapter of their lives? And, like, what are the key things you suggest we work with them on and instill in them before they move on to the next level as young adults?
You're talking about the kids in your youth group?
Correct.
What key things you should work on them with?
As they're leaving.
What are you working on them with now?
We're basically going through all the outlines of the Bible, and any questions they have, we've gone over the gap. We've gone over God's time frame as far as the rapture, the millennium, eternity. But I'm kind of asking more for practical advice as they're leaving us, what can we instill in them to help them grow in their spiritual
yeah.
walk?
Yeah, you know, and what's the age group again?
13 to 18.
13 to 18. That's quite a large span, 13 to 18. You know, in that age group, you actually have probably two, maybe three different levels of kids that are dealing with things on those different levels. How many kids are you talking about?
We have about 10 to 12 kids.
10 to 12? Well, that's not too bad then. First and foremost, you know, I would zero in on what issues that they're dealing with at that age. They're at a point in their life where even the 18-year-olds today, you know, but they're definitely at a point in their life where the 14, 15, and 16s, they're not a kid anymore, but they're not an adult yet either. So their emotion level is facing things that they really don't know how to deal with. Are they in public school, some of them, or do they homeschool?
Mostly public school. It's a mix.
Yeah, and they're getting a lot of pressure from there, especially up in the state of Boston, our
right.
state of Massachusetts. You kidding me? So, and it's no different here. So I think that what you do is you look to try to see where they're at, what their issues are. Talk with them. Find out what they want. Find out what they need. I really like the fact that you're teaching them, you know, biblical concepts. Actually, when you get them to a point, that discipleship 3 would be perfect for them. It's written in a way that they can grasp it. It's easy. It puts the Bible into an understandable concept that they ought to be able to get. The way I intended that to work was, or it will work when I finally get around to doing it, but we did the patterns instead. But my original plan was, you see that they got the 10 individual lessons. I was going to do one lesson. I wasn't going to give everybody all 10 lessons at one time. Give them lesson 1, go through that lesson, and like this week, give them that week to really get the material down, and when they come back together to show me that they really understand it, and then I give them lesson 2. My goal was, as I told you a few moments ago, and this is true of anything in the Bible, I like to teach it and break it down into understandable concepts or sections and teach them that, okay, you take lesson 1, and by next week, you thoroughly understand lesson 1, that if I ask you to teach it, you could teach it. And then same way with lesson 2. When you break it down into segments like that, and they learn each segment, it's a lot better than just trying to put the whole enchilada out there and have them learn it all in one and without any kind of separation in it. Then once they learn the sections, then they can, as we say, bolt them back together, and then you got the whole picture. I would work on 2 things with them. I would work on, first of all, I would work on what their physical, spiritual needs are at that age. You know, really zero in, talk with them, find out what they're dealing with, what their struggles are. And you really don't do any good teaching them the Bible on that level of concepts if you're not meeting them where they're at in everyday life and helping them figure where their issues are. Once you get into the world on that, then you can begin to address that, and then you can use the other stuff to help bolster where they're at to get them into the Word of God. Obviously, getting into the Word of God is the key, but you gotta find out where they're at first. You gotta find out what their struggles are, what they're dealing with. You've got that many kids in there with that age span. It's going to be hard to give a blanket answer. You're going to have to get into their life individually, and then work with them from that aspect. And I, you know, when I originally did the discipleship lessons back in the 70s, when I did that, I had just taken over a college and career class. I came from the high school into the college and career. And I'd been there, you know, for, I don't know, maybe a year, maybe 8 months, I don't know. And then I began to see a need that everybody had. But what I did was, as I sat down with them, sometimes individually, sometimes in smaller groups, and I asked them, hey, look, if you could get anything from the Bible right now in your life that you really could get, what would it be? Every one of them almost told me that they just wanted to learn the basics of the Bible, to learn how to put it together. It was on that I built the discipleship lessons. Back then it was 15 lessons, and really give them, you know, a foundation in that deal. And it's the same way with that. You know, each lesson deals with a doctrine that lays a fundamental principle in their life, and when you're done with that, they're able to put the whole thing together and see the whole expanse of being Christ's disciple. Well, you know, finding out where they're at and what their needs are really the key. And I'd start with that, you know, and I would talk to them about it. Are you the youth pastor there, or you have another guy doing it?
We do it together.
Okay, good. That's great. Better yet, what I would do is fly me up and then let me talk to them, and then. Now, what I would do is I would just have them over to your house, or, you know, informal thing. And I'd say, hey, look, guys, too many times in churches, pastors give people what the pastors think the people need and not what the people really need. And I don't want to make that mistake here. You're all different. You're all on different levels, different age groups. Let's just talk for a little bit. And why don't we go around here and you say you got 10 kids here. Individually, tell me what you really want, what I can do to help you, where you're at. Get into their world. Listen to what they say. You take that, and then you begin to meet those needs with their lives. And then as you get a little farther down, then you can start putting in the other stuff and stabilizing it all with the Word of God. And at some point, that discipleship 3 will be perfect for them. And you can make that into a project where, just like I said, get some books printed up, give each kid a book once a week or every 2 weeks, however you do it. You can vary it so many different ways. You can teach it, give them a week to really get the material, and then have them either write out, or maybe three or four of them get up and talk about what they learned out of it, and find out if they're really getting the material. You don't want to be in a hurry with it, because it isn't how fast you get through the lessons, it's how they absorb it all. And then, you know, so I would attack those two areas. The first area I would attack is to find out what they really, individually, what they need. And, you know, they may not open up with you in everything, but they may come to you privately and say, hey, I didn't want to do this, but this is what I'm struggling with. That happens all the time. And I want you to meet Jared. He's upstairs in our high school right now. With all the things we got going on, you'll bump into him and just talk to him a little bit. He's probably the best youth guy we've ever had. And we've had some good ones, and all of them kind of built up to where we're at now. But him and his wife are just, they don't come any better than that. He's really, and he could really be a help to you. And you got the youth discipleship, I see, too. So, But, hey, and honestly, once you go back, you start working it, you have questions, call me, and we'll talk about it, and I'll try to help you that way. It'll be cheaper than flying me out. Okay. I get it. Does that help you?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, we'll talk about it more. Anybody else got a question before I jump into what I got tonight here? Yeah, sir, back here. Hey, Kevin, don't leave tonight till I see you.
Is it working? All right. So I was wanting to ask about the first verse of the Gospel of John. I was watching a discussion by like a panel of people on this verse, and
watching a who?
A discussion of like 5 to 10 people on this verse, because somebody asked, what does it mean for Jesus Christ to be the living Word of God? What does that mean? How does that work? And nobody could really answer it, and not in any way that made sense. Would it be possible for you to like illuminate that a little bit?
Give me the verse where it's at here.
So it should be Gospel of John verse 1.
Where is it?
First verse of the Gospel of John. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
What is it? John, first John or?
The Gospel of John.
Okay. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Is that the verse?
Yes, sir.
And they were discussing this?
Yes. So somebody asked, basically, what does it mean for Christ to be the living Word of God? Like, how does that work? And nobody could really answer it for him, like, what that means for Christ to be the living expressed Word of God. And I was wondering if you could kind of lay that out a little bit, or maybe explain it to a degree, so if I ever run into that question again, I can know how to answer it.
And they didn't know how to answer that?
No, they didn't. Nobody gave it.
What did they say?
They were lost in discussion about like language and other stuff like that, Greek and Hebrew nonsense. I would like the actual biblical answer for that.
Come over to 1 John here. Now, when it comes to the books that John writes, you're going to find that they kind of go back and forth and explain each other. When you read a verse like John 1:1, and you say, what is it talking about? Then the defining verse of that is in 1 John 1:1. But I mean, it says here. And here he explains what he just said in the Gospel of John 1:1. Let me read it. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life. So what he's telling you here that the Word that was with God and was God is Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And, you know, when you go back to the Gospel of John 1:1, it says, in the beginning, that's way back Genesis 1, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you go back to Proverbs chapter 8, and we covered this when we came through Proverbs chapter 8, Proverbs chapter 8 is probably the deepest chapter in the Bible. There's no question about it. And it deals with Christ and God all the way back and before Genesis 1:1. And when you get into Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Here it says, in the beginning, John 1:1. 1 John says, that which was from the beginning. The question you got to answer first is, what is the beginning? And everybody, because they don't understand Proverbs 8, they say Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So they think that the beginning is the beginning of God's creation. And that's where they first make a mistake, because that's not true. It's not what he's talking about. When you go back to Proverbs chapter 8, and let's look back there just real quickly here. Look at verse 22. Now this is Christ speaking in verse 22. And he's speaking about what took place back probably before Genesis 1:1, but certainly when Genesis 1:1 is writing it. Now, because the key here is, what is the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Or, in the beginning was the Word was with God, or that which was from the beginning. Well, here's the beginning defined for you. Verse 22. The Lord, capital, uppercase letter, so that's God the Father. The Lord possessed me, Christ, in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. So this beginning here has nothing to do with the beginning of creation. And in Genesis 1:1, when it says in the beginning, that is before he even created this. So it's not the beginning of a creation, it's the beginning of the way which God was going to go down through time and what he was going to accomplish. And with that, you find in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, that's Christ. Christ is the eternal Word of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, see? So he says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, back in Proverbs chapter 8, before his works of old, before he created everything in the rest of Genesis 1. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You see it in Proverbs 8. Christ says, I was with him all through there. They're together back there in that beginning when God is setting out the way he's going to go. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, because Jesus Christ is very God. What you find in I wouldn't expect these guys to be able to get this, but what you got in Proverbs chapter 8, and I've told you this before, what you got in Proverbs chapter 8 is, you had somewhere back before Genesis 1:1, you had God. God had a plan. Before that plan, he needed a visible appearance of himself that could commune with man, because God is a spirit and man can't understand that. So someplace in the distant past, before Genesis 1:1 or somewhere around there, God manifested himself out of the Godhead in the person of Jesus Christ. So now we have two identities. We have God the Father, and then God manifested himself, and this is what the Bible says when it says God was manifested in the flesh. He steps out of the Godhead in the form of Jesus Christ. But God is a spirit. God can't come down and talk to man. God can't come down and do anything with man. God had to have a representation of himself. So at some place in the distant past, Christ stepped out of the Godhead. And now we have God the Father, God the Son, and of course we always had God the Holy Spirit. Now, when he come out of the Godhead, he now is the Word of God. He is everything that God is, now that the Word now is going to be made flesh. So when he says in John 1, the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Proverbs chapter 8. And he's talking about not the beginning of creation, but the beginning of God's way. And at the beginning of God's way, his plan was to manifest himself to man, because God is a spirit, so he had to do it through the manifestation of Christ, and that is the Word of God. When 1 John writes it, he ties it together for us. He makes it, starts out by saying, that which was from the beginning. Okay, now, and then he defines it as the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you have in 1 John 1 now is God manifesting himself to man in the flesh, which is Jesus Christ. Follow that so far? Okay, so that's what you have. Now, let me just take it a little bit farther, and people go off the end of the universe when you say this. Christ, and so you can see the whole picture here. Christ came out of the Godhead. Now God is God the Father, God the Son, and obviously God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is very God. The beginning of God's way was to have a manifestation of himself, which is Jesus Christ. So you see Christ manifesting himself through man down through history. In the Old Testament, he did it as the angel of the Lord, which is a pre-manifestation or an incarnation of Christ before he was born. When we get into the New Testament, when Christ shows up, then he's born a woman, then he manifests himself as the Son of God for the purpose of the church. Now, remember, the beginning is the beginning of his way. The beginning of his way in the Old Testament was to develop a nation of people under God, the nation of Israel. That was his plan. That was the way he was going. In the New Testament, his way is to develop a spiritual body that is going to be a bride for his son, as Israel is the wife of God in the Old Testament in that concept. So this is the way he's going. Christ now is in two forms of manifestation. In the Old Testament, as the angel of the Lord, but when he comes through a woman, now he's manifested in a literal Son of God. He comes to this earth, and he's going to do God's will, which is God's way, what God had him to do. But what God intended, Christ only lived 33 years. And then he goes back to heaven. Why did not God just leave him down here? I mean, he could have circumvented, you know, could have resurrected him and just had him take over the earth, da-da-da-da-da-da. Why did he go back to heaven? Because when he went back to heaven, the Bible says, to as many as receive him, to them become the sons of God. When he went back to heaven, now he reproduced himself in millions and millions and millions of carbon copies of him, which we are sons of God. Behold, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Right now, if you're saved and you're sitting here tonight, you are the Son of God. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Or maybe Luke chapter 2 here. And this is going to tie into another question that somebody asked me tonight. Make it Luke chapter 3. No, I've told you this before, and I'm not going to bore you with all this, but what you have here in Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy of Christ as a human man, and it starts out here in verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then in 24, 25, 26, it actually goes through every genealogy back through the Old Testament going to Adam. Now, I won't read all of those, but let's look at verse 38. This will take us back to Genesis. This is talking about the son line, the human line, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the Son of God. So when Adam is created, Adam is created in God's image and God's likeness, and he is the Son of God. Now he fell. He loses that image. That image stays lost till Jesus Christ comes back and dies on the cross, resurrects, and then the Holy Spirit of God comes, and when you got saved, that fallen image that Adam have is now restored in you, and you are now the Son of God. Jesus Christ is living inside you right now. This is what 1 John 3 or 4 says when it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Because what's really the Son of God about you is on the inside. Your soul is now sealed under the day of redemption. Jesus Christ lives inside you. But you still have your physical body. That's going to change when the rapture takes place, when you're going to get the glorified body that's going to match the glorified image that's already in you. This is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about two adoptions. The first adoption is the day you got saved and you're adopted as a child of God, and now you're a son of God. The second adoption is the adoption of your body. That's coming up here at the rapture of the church, and then you're going to be totally complete. But the body you get at the rapture of the church is not just your body that you look like now in a glorified form. When you have Jesus Christ living inside you right this moment, when the rapture takes place and you get your glorified body, it's going to be Christ's glorified body, and you're going to be Christ. You're going to be him in every sense of the word. Right now, you bear the image of Adam, which is in a fleshly. Then you're going to bear the image and the likeness of Christ. And at that point in time, you're going to be everything that Christ is, and you're going to be everything that God is. You're going to be Jesus Christ. Now, the Mormons, and I've had guys throw this up to me, well, that's what the Mormons teach. Well, you idiot. Every heresy on the planet has some element of truth to it, but they don't know what to do with it. You're going to be God someday. Turn over to the book of Obadiah. Oh, this will be a test for you. Actually, it's a test for me, but I got it. I just happened to open it up to it. Now, Obadiah is dealing with the second coming of Christ. We know that we come back with Christ. But look at Obadiah. There's only one chapter in it, but look at verse 20. Raise your hand when you find Obadiah. Oh, look at you. Well, look at you go. Look at you still going. If you have a wide margin Bible, it's page 1124. If it's in Oxford. Okay. Look at verse 20. This is the second coming of Christ. This is Revelation 19, us coming back with Christ. And the captivity of the host of the children of Israel shall possess that which of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shephrad, shall possess the cities of the south. Look at verse 21. And saviors shall come up upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. It isn't the Savior here. It's plural. You know why? Because you're in your glorified body, and you're just like Christ. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 8, and you come back with him. You're all saviors. There's not just one Savior. We're all saviors. Now, if you have an NIV, this is what they do. They take out the word Savior and put the word Deliverer in. Now you're working for UPS and FedEx, see? You're not a Deliverer, you're a Savior. But they want to destroy anything that shows you that when you get your glorified body, you are Christ. You're not a remake of what you're dealing with right now, only in a glorified sense. Did you ever stop and ask yourself, in the scheme of things in the Bible, why God stopped Christ's life at 33 years of age? Why didn't he live to 50? Why didn't he live to 80? I mean, why didn't he live to be as old as Melchizedek? Why did God stop his life at 33? Was that, you think that was just an accident? No, everything has a plan to it. Because right now, I'm 74. Some of you in your 60s, some of you are in your 20s, some of you are in your... Gary, how old are you?
72.
72? 76. I don't want to get a glorified body and be 74 years old all through eternity. But these are the issues you got to answer. So the rapture comes and a kid's 12 years old. Does he stay 12 years old all through eternity? Do you stay 30, 40, 50? No, there's got to be one standard. And the standard is, if you're going to get Christ's body, then you're going to get the Christ body that he had when he was glorified, and through all of eternity in a glorified body, you're going to be a 33-year-old male who looks just, you're going to be Christ. You're going to be 33 years old. And you're going to, and now why is that? And this is where, when you get into John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and you define what the beginning is. It isn't the beginning of time. It isn't the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of God's way. What is that way? That way starts somewhere before Genesis chapter 1:1. God's way says, I'm a spirit. I got to have fellowship with my creation, so I'm going to step out of the Godhead and manifest myself as the Son of God. By doing that, I'm going to give everybody a lesson by a model, because it's going to be me, but he's going to take the form of a son and show obedience to the Father, so everybody can understand that if you're a son or a daughter, you need to have obedience. See how he gets the whole thing laid out? So Christ comes out. In the Old Testament, he deals with the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, he forms up as the Son of God for the New Testament. And then the millennium comes, which we talked about last week. And now you have Jesus Christ, who is sitting on the throne for 1,000 years. And then you have you and me in a glorified body reigning with them, hopefully. And we are millions of Christ throughout this planet. And this is how he maintains the rod of iron. It's just him sitting on the throne yelling at everybody to do right. He has millions and millions of carbon copies of himself that is just as much a God as he is, that are enforcing the iron rule. That goes on for 1,000 years. We won't get into the ages of ages tonight, but just jump into eternity. At some point, God's way, you saw in Genesis when he created, he made the stars, he made the moon, he made the planets, he made the galaxies, he made all of that. That's part of God's way. It wasn't part of God's way for now, but it's part of God's way for when you get into eternity. At some point in eternity, Jesus Christ, who came out of the Godhead and was manifested to man, is going to go back into the Godhead and cease to exist as the Son of God. Now, why is that? Because there's going to be 100 million billion sons of God already here, and he has served his purpose, and now we take his place. Hey, when he went back to heaven, he saved you, made you a son of God. God shut his life down at 33, took him back to heaven, and then who carries on the way? We do. We do the work that he was going to do, because inside you, he's living right now. And when you get in the Word of God and you get the Holy Spirit of God in your life, God the Father tells you what to do just like God the Father told him. And you have a reverence to God the Father just like he did to his Father. And what did he do? What did he come to do? The will of his Father. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, we get out in eternity someplace. I have no idea when, where, how. You got all these galaxies out here, billions and billions and billions. And probably if the universe is shaped like a pyramid, which it is, and you got those sides of a pyramid, you just where your inner dimensions of the, it just gets crazy. But anyway, it's going to go on for eternity, and it's never going to fill up. The motto was found back in Genesis. He took Adam and Eve, put them down in the garden. Jesus Christ showed up. They had Bible studies. They fellowshiped together. That wasn't God. That was some form of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I don't know if it was the angel of the Lord yet or not, but it was some form. And he met with them and he fellowshiped with them because he gave them instructions. And if they would have lived long enough and wouldn't have failed, they would have got the tree of life and they lived forever. And then they'd have just had kids after kids after kids, no pain in childbearing, endless. The earth would have got full. Then God would have moved it out here, moved it out there, moved it out there. And the universe in time would have just been filled with all kinds. But it wasn't ready for that. That wasn't ready for God's way yet. Because God's way is built on free will. And God had to give his creation a choice. He did. And you know what happened when God gave his creation a choice. It took the wrong choice. And now, what does God do? He not only manifests himself into the New Testament as the Son of God, but he manifests himself as the Son of God in the New Testament to come down to die to pay the sin debt for all of us that we could get out of the problems that we're in. Now, you and I are the sons of God. And he's living inside you. And we are now to finish the work that he started. In eternity, it goes right back to Genesis. Did you ever read over there in Isaiah that it tells you somewhere around Isaiah 52, 54, someplace in there? I've given it to you before. But it tells you back there that when you get out into eternity, it all goes back into the Garden of Eden again. Because the Bible is a complete circle. So now, what God's going to do in eternity, God's government, eternal, never ends. God's way now is being established. God's original purpose of his original way was to have a second heaven filled with sinless beings that worshiped and fellowshiped with him, that he could fellowship with his creation and have a relationship with. But God's a spirit. He's not going to be up in heaven and have all these galaxies out here and then put big loudspeakers on all the planets. This is God. Let's talk about some things. He's not going to do that. He's going to do it just like he did with Adam and Eve, except this time, the voice of the Lord walking in the cool of the garden is going to be you and me, because we are going to be the Son of God. So he puts two people down here on this particular planet, and we now do for them what God did for Christ did for Adam and Eve. And except time, there'll be no failure. It's all done now. God's way is now established. And this is Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end to the throne of David to order it henceforth ever forever. It just keeps going and going and going and going and going and going. And that planet gets full. He picks up, you know, two more. Whatever, puts them on more planets. We're not out of planets, man. We got enough. And it just starts going all over again. Except this time, it's not localized in one place. Because man now has made his choice. And he's now in God's way. And this time, he won't die because Revelation 22:14, now you got the tree of life. Where Adam was denied it, Christ became it for you and me. And then you find it in Revelation chapter 22 where the people out in eternity have to go in and take in the tree of life, and then they live forever and nobody ever dies. But God's way started way back there with Jesus Christ coming out of the Godhead, being the manifestation of God, and being in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You find all that in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 says that talks about Christ and God being together and being with each other. There it is, John 1. And then when 1 John writes, when he writes 1 John, then he defines that, but it says that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, we have touched, we have looked upon, we have handled, Jesus Christ. So that's what you got. Got a great future, all of you. Maybe we can bump into each other up there in the galactic universe someplace. How's your planet going? Oh, man, it's going really good. Yeah. One time I heard a guy, now I don't believe this, but it makes you think. Years and years and years and years and years and years ago, he wasn't preaching this, he was laying this out. And I got this from the old guys, you know, and he was laying this out. And he said, did you ever stop and think of this, guys? There was like 30 of us there. And he had just laid out what I just gave you, how that is, you're going to be just like Adam and Eve down there, put on a planet, you're going to be them. And he said, Did you ever stop and think you're going to be Christ to them just like Christ was to Adam and Eve? What you're doing right now, discipling people, teaching people the Bible, going wherever we go to lay out the Word of God, actually, that's just a model for what you're going to be doing in eternity with people. You're going to be teaching them about God. You're going to be the mediator between God and man, which right now is Jesus Christ. But when you get your glorified body, that'll be you. And this old boy said, we're all happy now and just thinking about this thing. And he said, did you ever stop and think about this? He said, now, I'll tell you, I don't think this is true. But he says, what if you are Jesus Christ, you are God, you're doing what they did in Genesis, and what happens if that person sins and it all goes back and in a fallen state, and you now as Christ, the glorified Son of God, you have to die for them, just like Christ did. And he said, I don't believe that's going to happen. Good. I don't believe it's going to happen either. Because at that point, God's way, it's sin's done. But it's an interesting thought. See, that's the key. We get all of the blessings after Christ paid all of the price. We get to pick up and in God's way when everything is perfect and everything is running and there is no more sin. Sin's been eradicated now, and everybody has made their choice to be with God. And that's what God wanted through a free will system. So off it goes, and it's a lot bigger than most Christians ever can grasp because they just never get to that level in the Bible. I don't think they care, really. But most of God's people never think past tomorrow. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about what God's going to be doing in eternity. They have been so brainwashed by Baptist mentality of this thing where of heaven, you know, and just, you know, being a great place and everybody being happy and running around and screaming and yelling for all of eternity and enjoying your friends. If that's all God's way was, he needs to be replaced. That's no better than you get out of Washington. Are you kidding me? They don't know what they're doing either. God's got a plan, and it's God's way. And it started back Proverbs 8, before Genesis 1:1. Christ coming out of the Godhead fulfills on this earth, which is 7,000 years, God's way here, which is an entry level to God's way for eternity. And you are a key player in it. That help you?
Yes, sir.
Good. Now, the other question that came along with this is, a question came in, what does it mean to be made in God's image? And that's a good question. Now, the answer to that, we got to find a definitive verse on that. So we want to go to Hebrews chapter 1. And this will tie right into what I had just laid out. It works really well. So we'll just put the whole thing together for you. Now look at Hebrews 1:1. Watch it very carefully. God, who at sundry times, sundry is an old English word for different times, God who at sundry times spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now that'll be the Old Testament. And of course he spoke through the prophets and spoke through, you'll find when you go back to the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord shows up dealing with God's people right up to the point of when the kingdom gets established in 1 Samuel. When 1 Samuel gets established, you don't find the Lord directly showing up like he did with Abraham. He has now turned that over to the kings of Israel. So now he speaks to them through the prophets. You need to understand that. Verse 2. Hath in these last days, this will be the church age, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now I want you to notice that the word world here is plural. There's more than one. You realize that every planet in our solar system except one, every planet in our solar system is named after a pagan Roman god except one. And the one that is not named after, I mean, you got Mercury, you got Venus, you got Jupiter, you got Mars, you got Saturn, they're all pagan gods. But the only one that is not named after a pagan god is the planet that we're on, Earth, because that was God's way. Bible tells you in the book of Isaiah that God created the earth to be inhabited. It's part of his plan. It's part of his way. So he made the worlds, and there's just endless, countless, zillions, trillions, innumerable worlds out there in that second heaven. Now look at verse 3. What does it mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That Jesus Christ is the image of God. God is a spirit. It tells you right here that Jesus Christ is the express image of his person, God. So when you get, Adam was created, he was created in God's image, spiritually, and God's likeness, physical, arm, legs, head, torso. When he fell, the image was gone spiritually. He's now a sinner, but the likeness is still there. If you go back, you'll find in Genesis 5 that Adam was supposed to produce kids before he fell. He was going to produce kids in an unfallen state in God's image. After the fall in Genesis 5, it tells us that Adam is now going to produce kids in his image, the fallen image. And we are born in the image of Adam, in the likeness of Adam. But image is fallen. When Christ died on the cross, he gave us the ability to have that image restored. So when you got saved, the image that Christ was, the image of God, is now put in you. And that's what makes you a son of God. So when the Bible talks about what it means to be made in the image of God, it means that Jesus Christ takes up residence inside your body. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. He now lives inside you. And that image that Adam lost has now been restored. And that image is the express image of God's person. It's living in you right now. So that's how you understand about the image of God, and that's how it works. So that's a really good question, and it shows the fact that there again it goes right along with what we've been talking about. When you got saved, Christ took up residency inside your body. You now are the express image of the person of God inside you. And this is why, as a Christian, you have no limit of what you can do for God. I know you're reading missionary books now for our upcoming missionary thing, and we talk about great men down through history that did great things for God and all of that stuff. And, you know, sometimes I think we look at that and we think that they're different than us. They're not different than us. They all were saved just like you were. The only difference is they realized what they had in Christ. They realized an incredible power that is inside every one of you. But that power has to be developed. When you look at a rocket ship going off and taken up into space, what you're looking at is something being sent up to space by two completely volatile liquid oxygen and liquid nitrogen. two completely volatile things that separate and together, you got a major massive explosion. But what they do is take those two combustibles, however they do it, have it come down that when it launches, those two, instead of exploding into infinity, explode downward through a mixture of the two together, which produces the lift, which sends the rocket up. And that's, you remember when the Challenger or whatever one of them was that blew up? What happened was that it got a hole in its hydrogen tank, and it just exploded. But as long as it's a controlled burn, instead of this way, it's up this way, and the rocket lifts off. You have those same components inside you. And when you understand that if you're going to do anything for God, you're going to be like a rocket lifted off, you have to have the balance of the components of the Word of God in your life that helps you grow. And as the rocket lifts off in your spiritual life, you lift off and you grow. You have every bit of power inside of you that God has. But you got to learn to use it. You got to learn to recognize it. You got to let it take over you. You got to look and see how the best way they use. How do you think somebody gets to the point where they really know the Bible, they really know how to deal with this, they really know ministry, they really know people? These missionaries that you read about, how did they get done what they got done? In unbelievable circumstances. And I don't ever want you to think that they're different than you. They're not. They just learned how to use the power that God had put inside them. And that's what I want for you. I want you to learn how to use that. It's called spiritual growth. You grow to the place that you learn how to use the power of God that's inside you. Everybody here in this room, if you're saved, you've got it. And, you know, you're just like that rocket that's going to take off, and you're going to head for the stars. And for you and for me, it's spiritually speaking, it's taking off and growing and allowing God to use the power in your life, the nothing that will stop you. This is why I say all the time, for a child of God, there's nothing in this world can stop us. Not a thing. We look at it and we get fearful of it because it looks big and ugly and like it can overtake us. It can't. It can't. The Bible says there's no weapon of war forged that's going to be against you. Nothing can stop you. The biggest enemy you got isn't the world and the devil. The biggest enemy you got is you, your flesh. It's the only thing that can stop you. The devil can't stop you. The world can't stop you. But your flesh can stop you. And we are our own worst enemies. I'm not going to cry. A minute here. How are you tonight? Yeah, go check on her. She may be lost. She may be in Topeka by now. Oh, here she comes. Okay. All right. Ohio State, thank you. Did you get me a cold one? No, I'm just kidding. Boy, I don't know where that came from, but I hope it goes back there. So, a church, when God established the church, He established it for that purpose. The purpose is to get you to recognize the power of God in you, to recognize and understand God's way. And most importantly, and I laid it out for you, but most importantly, to figure out where you fit into God's way. This is God's plan for your life. God's plan for your life is you figure out God's way. And that's why the Bible says, back in Genesis, I being in the way, the Lord led. You see, we all, and I get it, and I preach it that way too. We think, well, I just get in front of God and He pushes me where I'm going. I like that. Okay, that's not what it's saying. I being in the way, God's way of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning of His way. You understand the way God's going, you'll get God, get the job done that God wants you to do. So, well, I got another one here, and this is a good one too. This is in Hebrews, so let's stay here. Hebrews chapter 11. I like this one. Now, he said, and this is a good observation. I like when people look at things and catch things like this. He said in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm just going to make his question simple. It says that some of the people were through faith, and then some of the people, it says, by faith. And he wanted to know if there was a difference. First of all, that's a very good observation. And what this does here for you is show you the two aspects of faith that most people never get. One place that says in here that there were people that some through faith got through what they went through, and some by faith. So the two are used interchangeably. But there's a difference between the two, so we got to look for the definition of through faith. And the definition is found in chapter 11, verse 1. And 2 and 3. Now faith, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Now look at verse 3. Through faith, see, here's through faith. Through faith we understand that the worlds were, notice plural again, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with things do appear. Now, that's probably the greatest verse in your Bible on atomic structure. We call it atoms. Atoms is what is holding everything together that you can't see, but the things that are made are made with things which do not appear. But the thing I want you to see is in verse 3. Through faith we understand. So let's talk about through faith. When it talks about through faith in the Bible, it's through faith that we get understanding. That's the definition of it. Through faith is what we, when we go through something, we go through it by faith. Faith in what God told us. But when we go through it through faith, we get understanding. In other words, we understand why we're going what we're going through. See the two differences? One is I went through a terrible thing. How did you get through it? Oh, I just got through it by my faith. What did you learn from it? Well, going through that through faith, God showed me why I went through it and what he was doing and what he wanted me to do. There's two different aspects to your faith. Going by faith is what you live by faith, walk by faith and not by sight. But when you go through faith, you get understanding. Verse 3, through faith, we understand. You don't understand by going through something. You understand by going through something. Because that's when you have to look inside and God shows you what he has for you. That's a great concept, and that's a great question. And that shows me that some of you guys out there, you're paying attention to what you're reading, and you see little things like that, and the fact that you don't understand it, that's okay. It would take a little while to but you see the two different aspects of faith. And faith, when you go through faith, then you understand, but when you go by faith, then you're applying the principles to go through it. Yeah.
Romans chapter 3, verse 30.
Romans 3. 330. Yeah, it would. What he's talking about there, by faith, he's talking about a saved man. And when he says uncircumcision through faith, he's talking about an unsaved man who who has to come through that faith to get saved is what he's talking about. Yeah. It ain't exactly the same thing, but it's once you get the definition of that and you understand it, it'll really open up a lot of things in your own world. You'll understand that when you go through a tough time in life, like we're talking about on Sunday morning in Psalms, when you go through that, you'll get through that by faith. But if you ever understand what you went through, what God was trying to show you, the only way you'll understand it is through faith. God showing you by what you're going through, why you're going through it. Not what you're going through, but why you're going through it. That's through faith. Great, great, great aspect of that. It really is. Now, one last thing here before we get into this. Shannon had asked me this question. We had been talking about the millennium last Thursday, and I told you about Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth was the best book to lay it out. And some people wanted to know where exactly that was. And the in Larkin's dispensational truth, it's the big chart there. It's on page 94. And basically, when you open it up to 94, you're going to find three segments to it that I told you that I put in my Bible. The first segment is at the top of the page on the right-hand side as you're looking at it. And this is it's labeled the sanctuary in the outer court. And if you remember, I told you that in Larkin's book, he kind of gives you a back-off panoramic view that brings the whole land grant in the view, and everything then internally gets smaller when you see the land grant. But first off, what he does is he takes that sanctuary and blows it up so you can see it. He letters everything in there and then gives you a key guide on the other side that tells you what each part means. I drew that out in a large format, and I put that in my Bible. I put it at the chapter 41 and 42 because that's where it talks about it. Then the next thing he does is directly below that. And this square is called the Holy Oblation. And what he does here is he backs off like he's coming up 10,000 feet. And now the sanctuary, which was this big, is just very small. And he shows you the river coming out, the Dead Sea, and it going into the Mediterranean. And I drew that completely out. And here again, he's got all the verses in Ezekiel that line up to each part of that. And I put that on chapter 46. And then right in the middle of the book, he's got what he calls the millennial kingdom, and this is land grant that was given to Abraham. And this will be a picture of the whole Middle East over there where that was given to Abraham. And he draws out and shows you where every tribe is going to get their inheritance. Here, when it comes over to the sanctuary and the Holy Oblation, they're put in context of being very small, like you're 50,000 feet looking down at it. And what I did is I drew that out, and I put that in chapter 48 of Ezekiel. What I wanted to do and understand for me, and this is what I talk about when I say at some point you need to get down and understand how the millennial breaks itself down. For me, it gave me a visual. I don't know of any other book I've ever read where anybody did it any better than him. That's easy for me to understand anyhow. And so I wanted to start with the court and the outer court and the sanctuary, get that big enough that I could see all the pieces, then move out to the Holy Oblation, which made that smaller, but showed me the next section with the river and everything, and then move out even farther to make that much smaller, and then show me the whole land grant. So at a glance, when I'm looking at the millennium to try to understand it, I can see it in its three basic sections. I can see the outer court and the sanctuary. Then I can see the holy oblation, the next section. Then I can see the land grant that was given to Abraham. And what it does, it shows you for today that we live in that none of the tribes have any of this. The devil's crowd, the Muslims, the Palestinians, you know, Hamas, they have it. The Jews have just we think they're back in the land, but honestly, they don't even have all of Jerusalem. They're on by they're just hanging on by their fingernails. I mean, the rest of that land, I mean, it gets divided up to the 12 tribes. None of those tribes have any of that, but they will in the millennium. So as I told you last week with the millennium, the three parts to it is the, you know, God's structure for the nation of Israel, God's structure for Christ on the throne, and then our structure as our inheritance. But that land grant is important that you at least understand it. If you want to look at my Bible when you're done, how I did it, to get an idea, and the book is up here. You can look at it too. I'll show you. But I wanted to have a visual of it. So once I had it in my mind, if I had to teach it or lay it out, that I could teach it or lay it out based on my understanding of it because of the diagrams that Larkin did that I took and put into my Bible that made the millennium easier to understand for me. So, okay. Well, listen here. We got some announcements I got to make. And